And once you have your Bible, let's open up to tonight. I want to actually start at Luke 19, verse 45. We're going to be actually in 20, verse 45, down through 21:4, finishing up our passage we began last week. But start at Luke chapter 19, verse 45. I'm going to try to summarize our passage quickly that we were in last week and then talk about what does this mean for our lives, what difference should this make as we look at the religion of the robber's den, part two. As you're turning there, we are tied to our homes in ways that we don't notice with a casual glance. We are tied to our homes in ways we don't probably think with just a light, casual thought or glance. Another way to say it would be that our homes are tied tightly to the kind of person we are. Your home is. Your home reflects what you personally are in so many ways. Most of us discovered this lesson when we were kids. And the things that you could do in the house, your mom's house, and the things you couldn't do in your mom's house. And you quickly learned what that said about your mom and your dad, your parents, what it meant to live under them. It's tied inseparably to them, your home, and the life in your home. Moms and dads reflect their passions and their values and their convictions through their home. Moms and dads, you do that now. And young ones, that's what's happening to you. You're developing these things, and when you get a home or an apartment on your own, you will reflect it too. It's just what happens. And one of the best ways I remember as a kid, if I had a friend, met a new friend, and I wanted to know what their mom or dad was like, one of the easiest ways without meeting them, because you didn't want to meet them. You don't actually really want to meet face-to-face a friend's parent, right, when you're a kid? Was I the only sinner who thought that way? Okay. But one of the ways that you could learn so quickly about your friend's parents was just by going in their house, right? And you went into every room. And I know parents, when friends come over, you shut doors, and you're like, don't go in that room, kids stay over here. And they go into every room anyway. We have friends, kids in our neighborhood who come down and they play, and they're in our bedroom. They're everywhere. And they learn exactly what Kim and I are like by being in our home. And the same with you. Because who we are and the type of people that we are, it's tied very closely to our homes. Well, at one point in redemptive history, God lived in a house. First, it was a tent. For years, it was a tabernacle while his people were in the desert. But because of King David's heart and his son's follow-through and oversight, God dwelt in a temple in Jerusalem. And we should clarify that and say that it was God's glory that dwelt in the tent. Somehow his radiant presence was there in all of his majesty. You can read 1 Kings chapter 8 about that. And you learned a lot about who God was through his house rules. What he established for worship there. God was first very hospitable with his house because it wasn't just for his children, the Israelites. It was welcome. There was a welcome wide open for the Gentiles. There was a whole court that was built for them to come and to worship him. God's passions could be seen in his temple, in his house. God's values could be discovered there. His convictions were very visible through the way that he ran his house. His character was tangible there. It was measurable there. One of the first things you discovered when you were in God's house was that he is a holy God. He took sin very seriously. Every day, blood flowed because sin required a death. But that took place and that was tangible so that it might also reflect something else about God, that namely that he's eager and willing to forgive sinners. You learned that by being in his temple, by seeing the sacrifice that was being offered daily. It helped you to draw the conclusion, the obvious conclusion, this God forgives. He's a forgiving God. He's a holy God who forgives. So the way your parents ran the house said a lot about them, right, when you were kids? Similarly, the way that God's house was run said everything about him. In fact, this is one of the central issues that Jesus is dealing with in Luke 19, verse 45, when he stepped into the temple, all the way through chapter 21. Jesus rode into Jerusalem clearly in a messianic way, in a kingly way. There was no doubt that he was arriving as Israel's king, and the first order of business that he had was to go into his father's house. And he called it that when he was a little boy, remember? He told his mom, "Didn't you know I would be in my father's house?" And what he found going on in his father's house reflected nothing of the character of his father. Look at verse 45 of chapter 19. Jesus entered the temple and he began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, and my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." A den for thieves. God's seriousness about sin, his holiness, his eagerness to forgive sinners through sacrifice, his willingness to have sinful worshipers draw near to him in a forgiven state, that was difficult, if not impossible, to see. What could you see in the temple, according to Jesus? Injustice. People being ripped off. Worshipers being ripped off. You could see robbery in God's house. Remember, one of the best ways to get to know your friend's parents was to go into your friend's house. One of the best ways to get to know God's character was to go into his house. Who's running this house? Go over to chapter 20, verse 45. Jesus is finishing up his time in the temple, in the house of God, and he is telling his disciples now in verse 46, "Beware of the scribes. Beware of this group of leaders who are part of the Sanhedrin, the religious ruling elite in Jerusalem. Beware of them. They like to walk around in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces. They love the chief seats in the synagogues. They love the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses, and for appearance sake, they offer long prayers. These guys who are running my father's house, they will receive a greater condemnation." Jesus tells us what kind of men they are. And last week we talked about what this whole passage was about, and I have it for you up on the screen tonight. What is this passage all about? Jesus' disciples must beware of the greedy religious leaders and the temple religion in his house. That temple religion abandoned God's providential care for the helpless, and what it was doing instead is it was robbing the helpless to make the leaders become greedy or to make them become wealthy. It's a terrible thing that's happening here. And so the disciples have to beware of two things. First, they have to beware of the religious leaders who are greedy. We talked about that last week, the greedy religious leaders. Before we jump much further and talk about these greedy religious leaders, let's pray and let's ask God for the help we need as we look at his word. You pray with me? Father in heaven, as we look at your word, we are mindful of our need. And so, Father, before we even take another step and unfold what you have before us, we pray that you would come and you would meet with us, that you would bless our time in your word, and that you would reveal Jesus Christ, that you would reveal your heart to us. What kind of a God are you? Help us to see what these religious leaders failed to see about you. And then, God, help us to reflect you in this world, to reflect your son the way that we should and the way that these religious leaders should have in your house. So God, meet with us and give us your Spirit in fullness so that we might repent of sin, so that we might find courage and hope where we need hope. So God, meet every need of every heart as we have your word open, and glorify yourself greatly. And we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. So what about these greedy religious leaders who deserved a greater condemnation? We said that these men responsible for the nature and the conduct of the house of God, in the religious expression of the house of God, we said that they were self-exalting men last week. They're self-promoting men. They're self-grasping men. They love to be noticed, so they walk around in long robes. They love to make people stop what it is they're doing, so they have to respectfully greet them. They love the chief seats in the synagogues where everybody can see them and they can be facing everybody. They love the places of honor. These are self-grabbing men who want attention and power and wealth, or even robbing widows, weak, helpless, defenseless women. They go after him like a lion goes after the weak in the herd when he's hunting. He doesn't go after the biggest, the strongest. The predator goes after the weak, separates the weak one off, and then eats. And that's what the religious leadership in God's house was doing. It's terrible. So Jesus has been debating these men for all of chapter 20, clearly revealing to everyone that these men are completely incompetent to be leading God's house. These are not men who should be setting the tone for worship in this house. These are not men who should be teaching God's children, Israel. So if you came into this house, into God's house, his temple, in the day of Jesus, the conclusion you draw about the father of that house, based on the observations of the kind of men who are leading and the kind of religion that they've set up, you would not think at all that the God of this house is great. You wouldn't at all. And so Jesus tells us in verse 46 and told his disciples there, he says, beware. Beware of these men. They're going to receive a greater condemnation, verse 47. Now, that's the first part. That's only the first part, because these religious men have left a religious expression everywhere in this house. And what Luke does next is he gives us a snapshot into the manner and the behavior of this house that can be found in this house. And Jesus tipped us off to what one of the key abuses and horrible practices is that's taking place there. Look at verse 47. They're devouring widows' houses. And then verses 1 to 4, that is an illustration. It's an illustration of the way that this house is being run. It's not a positive exception to everything that is going on. It is an illustration of everything that is going on in this house. It's an illustration of all of the bad things going on, a perfectly hideous illustration of the kind of worship that these religious leaders had set up here. That was the second part to beware of. Number two, the greedy religious system. I think it is best to see this as the beware of verse 45. It reaches and it echoes all the way past verse 47, the end of chapter 19 or 20, into chapter 21. This is a beware that goes not just over the religious leaders, but over the religious system. Beware. That's the whole tone of everything that's going on. These men are going to receive a greater condemnation. Verse 6, or look at verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21. And while some of them were talking about this house, this temple, oh, this is a beautiful house. Look how it's adorned. Isn't this a great house? What's Jesus say? What's the whole tone? Verse 6. These things, this house that you're looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. It's all coming down. So the disciples were not to just beware of the greedy religious leaders. There was something really wrong going on in this house. And verses 1 to 4, let me read them to you of chapter 21. He looked up and he saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And then he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins, and he said, truly, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they, all out of their surplus, they put into the offering, but she, out of her poverty, she put in all she had to live on. See, there was something going on in this temple and the way that this house was run that played into the hands of and the favor of the rich. You could be rich, worship here under the conduct of this house, and walk away unscathed. But if you were poor and you came into this house and you abided by the rules of this house, you went away empty-handed. And verses 1 to 4 are so often presented as a positive example of how to give. We need to give like this widow did. But we said last week that the whole flow of this section, of this context, it seems to be one of nothing but a heavy warning. Watch out for everything that's taking place here. This is a judgment context. Beware, a greater condemnation. Every stone coming down in this house. Now, what I want to help you do tonight, see it again tonight, is what God established in the Old Testament. What Jesus would have had to live under and what he would have had to have lived up to, even in the temple, when it comes to widows. Verse 47, they're devouring widows' houses. And here, your eyes and your ears should perk open and up because he mentions widows in verse 2. A widow came. This means that under this leadership in this house, that widows, once they come into God's house, they're left with nothing. They're devoured. Was that the way God intended widows to be treated? Does that kind of behavior in his house, does it reflect the kind of God he is? The way he intends to be seen. If you walked in and you saw this going on in his house, it would force you to draw conclusions about him. What would you think of your neighbor if a poor widow only had a dollar? That's not even enough to feed her or her family. It's not even enough. But what would you think of your neighbor if she came in and your neighbor even took that? Let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17. Turn there with me. Fifth book of the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. We'll make our way back to Luke eventually. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, God is teaching his people as they are out in the wilderness through Moses. And Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 says, "For the Lord your God is the God of gods. He is the Lord of lords. He is the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who does not show partiality, nor does he take a bribe." Verse 18, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow. And he shows love for the alien, the refugee, by giving him food and clothing. So show your love. And I think implied also show justice to the widow. For you were aliens in the land. How in Israel, how was the widow or the orphan or the alien to know that God actually is a just God? How were they to know that God shows justice to them? It's concerned about justice being carried out for them. How would they know that? Through God's people. You be this way towards them. Show them justice. Show them love. They would know it through the justice and the love expressed to them by Israel. So what conclusion would a widow draw in Israel after being around God's people? What were they supposed to draw? What conclusion would they draw about God? God, he's a just God because his people treat me justly. They don't take advantage of me. God is just. God, he's a defender of the ones who need to be defended. He is a defender of the defenseless. He helps the helpless. Now think back to Luke chapter 20, verse 47. These religious men, they devour widows' houses. Is there any justice in that? None. What is it that God's people are doing? The leadership of Israel, what are they doing? Demonstrating nothing but injustice towards these needy people. Well, what was supposed to, how would Israel do this? How would they show the kind of care that God was interested in showing to them? Go to Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. It's a few chapters to the right. Deuteronomy 24, verse 17. God told them. He said in verse 17 of chapter 24, "You shall not pervert the justice due an alien or an orphan, nor take a widow's garment in pledge." Why? Because you're reflecting something of me and my nature and what my heart is for these people. You're my representatives. So don't be this way. "You shall remember," verse 18, "that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." Now, what were they? How were they supposed to care for widows? Here's a way that they could tangibly care for widows and orphans and aliens. Watch this, verse 19. "When you reap your harvest in your field and you've forgotten a sheaf in the field, you don't go back to get it. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, or for the widow, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands." Well, what about your olive tree and all the olives on it? "Well, when you beat it to make it all the olives fall down, you shall not go over the boughs again and again and again." Why? Because you need to save some there for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. "When you gather grapes of your vineyard," same thing. "You shall not go over it again. It shall be for the alien, for the orphan, and for the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing." If a widow came on your property and you were an Israelite, what was she supposed to experience? Blessing. Blessing. She would experience help. Would she be impoverished because of her time on your property? No. She was supposed to be enriched by her time on your property. Should she walk away with more than she had when she came onto your property? Yeah. That's God's heart. That's what he's saying. Was it God's intent that a widow would leave your property with an empty hand? No, not at all. Okay, think back to Luke 21. How could this widow walking away from his house empty-handed, how could that be a positive thing? Especially under the leadership like them. One more verse to look at. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 25. Proverbs 15, 25. The wisdom literature. What's the wisdom of God when it comes to widows and the needy? 15:25, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud, but he will establish the boundary of the widow." God says, whatever a widow's possession is, her land, her property, I establish that boundary. Don't move it. It's under my watchful care. I establish it. That matters. Now, what I didn't even pay attention to last week when we read this was the first part of the verse. It's very interesting. What happens to God's house in 70 AD? Verse 25, "The Lord will tear down the house of the proud." What kind of men are running the temple? Arrogant men, prideful men. In fact, it's not even God's house anymore. And he will tear it down. Let's head back to Luke 21. Luke 21. Now, I want to qualify and explain some things and fill in some blanks here. Are needy people exempt? Are needy worshipers of God exempt from giving? No. Are widows exempt from giving? No. Not at all. But that needs to be established from 2 Corinthians 8. Great passage to establish it there. But not from Luke 21. Because Luke 21 is not an example of godly giving. Jesus makes no statement of, "Look, guys, see this? go and do likewise. This is not an example of godly giving or on how the needy or widows or orphans or aliens should give. Rather, it's an example of how wicked the religious leadership has become over Israel. It's a judgment context. The context is beware. The context is not imitate. And worse of all things that's going on here is God is being slandered by the way his house is being run. His very character is being slandered. Well, what does all this mean in regards to application? This is where we didn't get last week, and we'll finish up with just a few thoughts. Well, obviously, the most direct and obvious application from this is that we should beware of religious leadership, which is greedy. Greedy for attention, greedy for self-promotion, greedy for money. You watch out for those guys. And as a result of the kind of men they are, you watch out for their religious system they set up. You watch out for the way they tell you to practice worship, because more than likely it'll cost you dearly. And there's a channel you can watch all of that on TV. As when Tom and Tim were in Africa, they talked about how a televangelist had just been there. And what do you have all over? Tom, was it in Uganda that he was there? I won't tell you his name because it's not going to help you, but you wouldn't be surprised. But he wasn't meeting with the wealthy. He wasn't calling the wealthy to himself. It was poor people who have really not even enough to live on, and they're just giving away their money because if you give to him and his ministry, God will bless you. And they walked away empty-handed. There are some other things from this passage that I want us to think about in regards to God's character and the way that God is. And the first one is this. Number one, God's compassionate nature has led him to provide saving help for the spiritually helpless who repent and believe. Spiritually helpless. His compassionate nature has led him to provide saving help for spiritually helpless people. We are all spiritually helpless according to Scripture. Our sin has devastated us. It has totaled us. It has rendered us unable to do anything to improve our situation. We cannot rectify, we cannot rebuild what we have made ourselves into by our sin. Quickly, go over to Matthew 11, verse 28. I want you to see this. Matthew 11, verse 28. I want you to see the compassion of God expressed in Jesus Christ. Jesus says there, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden. You see, under our sin, we are burdened, we are weighed down, and we are separate from Jesus. He is here, we are over there, and he says, you over there, you need to come over here. Over there, apart from me, you are burdened, you are weighted down, you are heavy laden, you need to come to me. And I will give you rest. And this rest that he's offering is not physical. Look at verse 29. The end, you will find rest for your souls. This is salvation rest. And he says in this invitation to himself, this compassionate invitation to himself, he says, when you come to me, take my yoke upon you. A yoke is what you put on an animal that was helping you do whatever it was that you were doing, and you put it on so that you could control it. It was going to be under your control, that animal. And Jesus is saying, when you come to me, lordship has changed dramatically. I, the Lord, will lead you now. You will be mine. I will control you. And you will learn from me. You are to learn from me. Now here's his compassion, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You see that in verse 29? Here's his invitation to those who are spiritually helpless. What a compassionate and gentle and humble God we have. Now that begs the question, though, how did he unload our sin burden? If we're weighted down, how did he do that? How did he get rid of it? He did it by taking that burden on himself on the cross. Our sin is put upon him, and the Father crushed him, and he was pleased to crush him and satisfy his holy wrath. And as a result, through repentance and faith, we find forgiveness and a new life It's like the weight is gone. And we live. We have a new life that begins because there's a new heart that is given to us by God through faith. And a whole new way of living begins. We're free from sin, and we are free to put on the yoke of Jesus. And the rest is a spiritual rest. So God's compassionate nature has led him to provide saving help for spiritually helpless people. Number two, this is important to understand, God's compassion for the earthly helpless, it flows from and reflects his heart for the spiritually helpless. You understand the difference there between earthly helplessness and spiritual helplessness. God has a fundamental and a foundational care and compassion for all who are spiritually broken before him in sin. They are truly helpless in their sin before him, and God has a fundamental, foundational compassion for them. But the Bible also clearly reveals, as we saw in Deuteronomy 10 and in 24, and you can trace it all through every portion of the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, the Bible also reveals clearly that God has a special care and a concern for earthly helpless people like widows and orphans and strangers and aliens. And that secondary compassion, it flows out of and it is connected to his foundational compassion for sinners. If you find yourself in a truly defenseless place, a hopeless place in the world, if you are a refugee, if you have been orphaned, if you've been widowed, God cares for that earthly need, that temporal need greatly. But God's greatest concern, his primary concern is that you would see the spiritual need. But both of them are very real, and one flows out of the other and is inseparable from the other. Number three will help flesh this out a little bit more. Number three, God calls the church to enter into and express his compassion for the spiritually and earthly helpless. He calls you and me to participate in and express that compassion he has for both spiritually helpless people and earthly helpless people. Go to James chapter 1, verse 27. Probably the best New Testament verse, or one of them. James chapter 1, verse 27. Actually, starting in verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Okay, so what's worthy religion? What's pure and undefiled religion? Well, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God, our Father, is this. It's to visit orphans. It's to visit widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. The purity that we have as we purely worship God and worship him with an undefiled heart is one that is marked by caring for earthly helpless people, widows, orphans, refugees, aliens, strangers. And again, one of the first ways that a widow or an orphan or an alien or a stranger would even know that God is concerned about them is when they receive it, that kind of care through you and me. It's when God's people express it. So all of the examples that we could think of, taking care of the forgotten elderly. You know, there are so many homes that care for elderly people, and so many of them are completely forgotten. Their family, it's too much for them anymore. They don't want to be burdened by it, and they are just in a home, and they're forgotten, helpless. What about when we get trained and get licensed to care for foster children? Or get licensed to adopt. Those are helpless and defenseless children who need somebody to step in and say, I will defend you, and I'll do it from my life and from my home, and in so doing, you're gonna see something about God. Not because I'm God, but because I love the God who wants to defend you. So a defenseless elderly, a defenseless young, what about when we make ourselves available to offer biblical counsel to pregnant women at Crisis Pregnancy Center? There's a little defenseless one who needs a voice. What about when, I know some of you tutor refugees who have had to flee their country because of war or famine or both, and they find themselves in a new setting, in a new culture, and there's nothing that makes sense to them. They don't even know the language, and some of you sit and you read with them every week, and their kids. Defenseless people who need representation, who need care. But in all of that, our care for the defenseless, the helpless, the weak, the vulnerable, we are called to care for them. But in our care for these, we should strive to reveal to them God's redeeming compassion for spiritually helpless sinners, so that the broken earthly vessel sees that there is a spiritual brokenness that God too has taken care of. That God's Son's cross meets that need. So how do you do it? You meet the earthly need by aiming for the spiritual need. While aiming for that spiritual need, you meet earthly needs in people. And sometimes, maybe more times than not, the church errs on one of these two sides. There's people who are starving, but the church is convinced that what's most important is that they know the truth. And so they hand them a gospel tract, and they say, this is what you really need to know. And the church walks away, and they're starving still. You see, that is putting an emphasis on the spiritual helplessness and forgetting that there's a real earthly helplessness that God is concerned about. And the church goes through ages and seasons of that, and then guess what? The church comes to their senses, and they get so reactive against that. What do? Run all the way over to the other side, and what do? Oh, soup kitchens and homeless shelters, and we take care of all kinds of earthly needs and earthly, try to meet those needs, and people stay there, and they have their earthly needs met, and they never hear what? The gospel. It's not either or. It is to be a both and, the best that the church can do. Because why? Because God has done both and perfectly. And he wants to express his character through the way that you and I care for the earthly helpless while we aim for the spiritual helplessness in the gospel that the gospel will solve. So, lastly, what should we do? I think we should, at the beginning of the year, we should begin to pray. Pray for both your personal and our corporate obedience in expressing God's compassion. Pray for both your personal and your corporate, our corporate obedience. And here's the great thing. You don't just do this in Tempe, but you can do this in Pakistan, and you can do it in East Asia, and you can do it in Sudan, and you can do it in Uganda, and you can do it right here. We don't want to do the corporate expression of it and the corporate obedience of it if we're not doing it personally. It'd be easy to figure out a program and do it and say, we're going to be a church that's going to be about Crisis Pregnancy Center, and we're all going to go run to it. And we can go and participate like crazy in that and love it. But if our neighbor right next to us is a widow who has no representation and no defense given for her, and we don't see it, something is really wrong. So you pray for both. Do it personally. Be this way personally. Look, ask God for eyes to see the helpless and defenseless and the vulnerable around you. They're there because this world is fallen and man abuses man. And we leave each other destitute. And God wants to communicate his love and his care and his justice through you. Look for it. But we also don't want to just do it personally, because imagine when one light taking care of a widow next door, that's wonderful and it's beautiful and it represents God and it glorifies him and it magnifies him. But imagine putting 100 lights together in a community, in a valley. We need to do this. We haven't done this yet as a church, and we need to. And so I want us to be praying about this, that God would show us, what is it that he's called us to do? Look, we're not a church that's licking its wounds anymore. We need to move forward, and we need to represent God where we live. This was so important to Jesus. He described the end when he gathers all the nations before him and he says to them, you on the right who are blessed and you on the left who are cursed. And those of you on the right, you're blessed. You know why? Because when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. And when I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. And when I was a stranger, you invited me in. And when I was naked, you gave me clothes to wear. When I was in prison, you came and visited me. And they say, well, when? We never saw you, Jesus. And he says, well, to the extent that you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. What is he doing? He's tying himself personally to those earthly needs. And when we do that, we bring Christ very tangibly and present into the world. And we glorify him and we magnify him. And the same is true on the other side, the cursed. They said, well, when did we see you? We never saw you. He says, it's because you didn't see me in the helpless and in the poor and in the naked. Jesus has attached himself inseparably to these earthly needs, and we need to meet him personally and we need to meet him corporately. So let's begin to pray even now and ask God for what he would want to show us this year. You pray with me? Father, we do ask for your help. And first we want to acknowledge and give thanks to you for seeing our spiritual helplessness and doing something about it in a way that we never could. You did for us what we could not do for ourselves. We have buried ourselves in sin and under sin, and you came and in the cross of your son Jesus, you relieved the burden and you forgave by crushing your son. You called us to repentance and faith, and by your spirit you awakened us, and we did. How glorious are you? How compassionate are you that you would take care of this need? God, you also have inseparable from that a heart for the earthly helpless, because it is an opportunity to reflect your care and your character, your nature, your love, your compassion for these earthly helpless. And Father, I pray for any widow here, any orphan, any refugee who may feel like they do not belong. God, I pray that they would know your compassion, but that they would know it because this church expresses it to them. And then God, we pray for whatever it is that you want us to do. I pray that you would give insight to every person committed to this body, every member, that they would have eyes to see what you want to lead this body to, and that together we would be able to conclude how it is that you want us to reflect you in this world as we meet, as while we aim for to meet spiritual helplessness through earthly need. So God, be with us and guide us. Show us the way forward. And remind us again as we finish even tonight, as we worship again in song, remind us of the cross. Because this is the foundation, and it is the walls, and it is the door, and it is the food, and it is the guidance, it is the sun, it is the comfort, it is everything, the gospel of Jesus. So Father, hear us as we sing to you in worship of you. You are great, and we praise your name.